Well, welcome everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be back. Why don't we open in prayer? We're going to ask for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word. We need desperately for you to teach us and not just to explain it to us, but to make it applicable to our lives. God, would you please do that out of your great mercy and kindness? Help us now. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 5. We left off we left off at chapter 5, verse 20. We finished through 20, and we're going to pick up through 21 to the end of the chapter. 21 to the end of the chapter. So let's start there. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, very good. You might recall when we were studying previously, we saw that the book of Ephesians was divided kind of into two segments. The first three chapters talked a lot about doctrine. The second three chapters are now talking about application. And chapter 4 was they were specific applications, but they were generally applied. So they were applied to all people within the church. Now we move in to the second half of chapter 5, and we find that he's going to apply specific direction to individual groups. This he hasn't done before, and so this would be new in this book. And I want to point out that he begins in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's kind of the thesis sentence that's going to take us through the first half of chapter 6. Why? Well, because he's going to talk about various relationships where he expects there to be a submission and leadership. Submission and leadership, submission and leadership. So the first one is between husband and wife. The second one is between parent and child. And the third one is between slave and master. And in within each one of these, we find that he gives a command based on God's direction. This isn't Paul's idea. This isn't cultural. We can never dismiss this and say, well, that was the way they worked back then. Why? Well, because it tells us here in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The command is... The command is just as important to submit to your husband as it is to submit to the Lord. The same way you would submit to God, that same kind of importance, we need to tie that to submitting to your husband. And he says to husbands, verse 28, he says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. And in this same way is the way that Christ loved the church. So the command for the husband to love his wife is a command from God. This is not optional. We get to the relationship between child and parent. Now, this is taking us into chapter 6. But he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with promise. It is a commandment to a child to honor their father and mother. It's not optional. And then when we get to the father, he says, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Again, it's not that parents have the option to train their children any way that they wish. They need to train their children in the Lord, There's specific application, there's specific curriculum that the Lord is expecting him to a parent to expose their child to. And then we get into the slaves and masters. And he says, slaves, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity as you would obey Christ. The relationship between the slave and the master is just as important. The submission quality is just as important as a man who is a slave would submit to Christ. And then he applies this to the masters. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Notice that he made the master a slave in saying that. If you've got a master, then you're a slave. So the master has a master. That means the master has a slave. It's the same master for both slave and master. And so the commandment comes from God. All of these relationships require the submission leadership model as obedience to God. It's not optional. This is not cultural. We can't dismiss it. Now, a lot of people have a lot of trouble with this part of the Bible, right? They really stumble here and they say, wait a minute. You know, this is a paternalism. This is a patriarchy. This is oppression of women. We can't have any of this. And they rebel against it. But it's important to note that this is a statement of roles, not of position. Not of position. So he's not saying that the slave is any less loved by the Lord than the master. He's not saying that the child is any less loved by the Lord than the parent. And he's not saying that the wife is any less loved by the Lord than the husband. This is not a description of our position before God. Before God, we all stand as sinners receiving mercy. There is no difference among us. But instead, this is God's designed model for a successful family. It's the way he created it. Now, a lot of people have tried other models. I mean, we could list off a lot of different things that people have tried. And we can also say that there are lots of people who have examined marriage, and they've said, well, many of the assumptions behind this model maybe aren't true. But the scripture is emphatic. If you follow God's model, you have the best chance of success in your marriage. If you follow God's model, it's the best chance of success in your marriage. And God's model is that there would be one who would lead and one who would submit. Now, submit is not passive following. That's not what we're talking about here. Picture this more like, remember the old galleons that would sail on the seas, right? And the sails would be waving. And you would have the captain at the wheel, but you would have the right-hand man standing right there, navigating, directing, telling the rest of the crew what to do in order to carry out the captain's commands. But there could only be one person who was controlling the wheel. We can't have two people controlling the wheel. Why? Well, because they might choose different directions. And now the wheel won't turn. Now imagine a galleon that has one of these wheels at both ends and a rudder at both ends, right? And if we have somebody on both wheels and they turn in opposite directions, the ship will go in a circle. If they turn in the same direction, but in opposition to one another, the ship will stop. It just simply won't move. And that's why we only have one wheel. Yes, sir?
So in other words, they're equal status, but different roles.
Equal status before the Lord. Absolutely. Absolutely. And equal in value before God. But they have explicitly different roles, and that is the way God designed it. That is the way he wanted it. And so we trust that his model says, well, we're going to put the man at the steering wheel. We're going to put the woman at the right-hand man. And together, the ship will actually reach its destination. That's the concept here. Now, he says here, we're going to get into the exact expressions. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And some people have said, well, you know, this isn't fair. All of this is set up for the husband's benefit. He just, like, she waits on him hand and foot because, after all, she has to submit to everything he wants. And that's not really quite what the picture that we're getting here, because he says that in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice what he did for his wife. His wife, of course, is the church. It's his bride. And it says that he sacrificed himself on her behalf. Well, we're beginning to get a picture of what marriage love is supposed to be like. And he makes this comparison throughout this passage. There's a relationship between Christ and the church, and there's a relationship between the husband and the wife. And this one should mirror this one. Not only should it mirror, but it should be reflecting that to the world. So as we go through the passage, we realize, oh, wait a minute. There's this comparison, not just for the benefit of the husband and the wife. There's this comparison for the benefit of the world. Because the relationship between Christ and the church, which he's been describing in the first four chapters, right? We went through all of the relationship description of what's happening between Jesus and this body. Remember, every chapter he mentioned the body of Christ. And so now he's giving it a name. It's his church. And he says, I've got this loving, grand relationship with my church. I died for her. I'm polishing her up. I am going to glorify her. This is a great relationship. And I want the world to know about that. And he said, one way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give the world a living picture. I'm going to give them marriage. Specifically, I'm going to give them Christian marriage. And Christian marriage is supposed to be this reflection, this way of amplifying the love of Christ for his bride. Now, it's not intended necessarily to go the reverse direction, right? We're not supposed to look at the relationship between Jesus and his bride and say, the relationship between me and my bride and say, oh, that must be what, you know, Jesus wants to have with his church. He'll aspire to get that one day. No, it doesn't go in that direction, but instead it says, this is the perfect relationship. This is the ideal. And these relationships should aim for that ideal. And as they do, Christian marriages will portray the love of Christ to the world. That's the goal here. That's the purpose. And in that light, we have to step back and say, well, wait a minute, then my marriage isn't just really about my happiness? It's not about me being satisfied? Well, maybe it's about me and her being satisfied. And the answer is no. The primary purpose of your marriage, a Christian marriage, is to demonstrate to the world the love of Christ. Now, there are other purposes, but they are subservient to that. And so, with respect to that, we need to look at our marriage and say, does my marriage do this? Because if I'm not living up to that standard, it's not just to my detriment or to my wife's. It's that I'm letting the Lord down in this area. This is something he's counting on. This is why he made it. Well, there's several things he says to do. One is that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And you can see how he made the comparisons between the two. And the way that Jesus loved the church was that he was sacrificial, right? He ran to her need. He didn't wait for her to call out to him. Nobody would have called out to God for help. He tells us there's nobody who looks after God, nobody who seeks after him. No, he said, these people, they need me. They need a Savior. They are doomed if I don't do something about it. And so he has his hand on the pulse of the needs of the people of the world, and he says, I will do what is needed, though it costs me a great deal, in order to win her, in order to do what's best for her. Well, that's the kind of love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife, right? And so he's supposed to be saying, well, her needs must rank higher than mine. Her wants must rank higher than mine. I need to be able to sacrificially meet that. Now, if she's a foolish woman and she has silly wants, well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But he has to be able to say, I know what her needs are. Well, how is he going to know what her needs are? I like to call this having your finger on the pulse of your wife, right? So you know what's going on. She's in crisis. Things aren't going well. There's a problem. And maybe it's before she can verbalize it, he's supposed to know it. And he's supposed to run to the solution. That suggests also that he is not lazy. He is not going to abdicate his responsibility, right? He's not going to sit back and say, well, you know, if I don't do anything, somebody's going to take care of this. So it's not on my shoulders, right? And no, that's not what Christ did. That's not what we're going to do either. He says also that the man is to be the head. So he's the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Well, what are we talking about here? There is a positive side and what I'd call a negative side. The positive side, of course, is that he has an opportunity to do something really great. He can look at his family and he can say, I believe the Lord is leading us in this direction, and he can take his family along. By the way, I think that's perhaps one of the most attractive things, I might be wrong, but one of the most attractive things to an unmarried woman is to find a man who knows what he's about, who knows what God has called him to do. He says, I'm going in this direction. I know this is what God has for me. Won't you come along with me? That's leadership. That's leadership. Now, the negative side. The negative side is if he fails, he takes the blame. He takes the entire fall. I knew a man who was he was the owner of a company, and it's an architectural firm, and he had a draftsman, and he had assigned something to the draftsman, and the draftsman did it, and it came out incorrect, but he didn't know that. And he went into the meeting with the client, and he handed the drawings to the client, and the client looked at the drawings, and he said, this is wrong. You've made a mistake here. And the owner of the company blamed the draftsman. Oh, that silly draftsman. He didn't do what I asked him to do. Now, nobody made anything about it, but my point is, he never should do that. That certainly should never happen. The leader says, I'm in charge of this. There's a problem. I take the blame, and I will fix it, right? So a leader has to take responsibility for that. Well, what does that require? That requires a certain amount of courage and conviction, right? This person is out front saying, God, where are you taking my family? What's next? What do I have to do? It says also that Jesus, see this word prepare, it says that Jesus, to make her holy, right? He loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So that's the activity of Jesus within the church, right? He's trying to create some group of people that are without sin and have added virtue in them, right? So he's polishing them up. And he says that's what men are supposed to be doing in their marriage. They're supposed to be looking out for what needs to happen in their wife's life. Now, let me give you a tip. If you get up in the morning and you say, honey, sit down. I got to list all of your faults. And we're going to work on all these things. It's probably not going to go very well. That's not, I don't think, the way it's going to work. But when honey says, there's a problem in my life, and I don't know how to solve it, and I don't know what God thinks about this, and how am I supposed to respond, then the husband needs to know Scripture well enough that he can step into that vacuum and say, let's take a look at God's Word. Let's see what the Lord would say on how to move forward. And not only that, but I'm going to walk through this with you. You've got this difficulty. I'm going to help you succeed. Who wouldn't want a personal coach like that, right? Who wouldn't want that? Done properly, she will both receive that well, and she will succeed. And she will succeed. So that's the command for the man, is that he's supposed to be preparing her, just as Christ is preparing the church for all sorts of wonderful things. He told us this in chapter 2. He had prepared really great things for the church to do ahead of time. But he has to work and prepare us in order to accomplish it. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with our wives. So we talked about headship and love and sacrifice and preparing. And then we get to submission. And this is what was commanded of the woman. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And a lot of us, and now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. And a lot of people, as we already mentioned, recoil at this. They kind of blister at it and they say, ugh. This doesn't feel good. This is so out of step with our culture. We can't possibly be still teaching this. But as we've seen already, this is a universal command. This is not something that's optional. It was not something that is attributed strictly to that culture. It is a universal command. And so we have to come to grips with it. Well, he says, when he sums up this paragraph. We start in verse 22. We reach all the way to verse 23, and he's going to give us a summary statement. In verse 33, he says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The wife must respect her husband. Notice that he's shifted terminology. He was saying submission before. Now he's talking about respect. The two are related to each other. And I would think that an essential component would be trust, right? So if a man says to his wife, honey, I think the Lord is asking us to go in this direction. I've been studying and praying and trying to hear God's direction, and I think this is what we're supposed to be doing. And if he has a track record of successfully doing that, then she grows in her trust. Right? She says, oh yeah, this will probably work out well. And consequently, she expresses respect. That's where the respect comes from, because she trusts him. On the other hand, if the man has been reckless, if the man has not upheld his responsibilities, if he has brought risk onto the family unnecessarily, right? And you can imagine how that would happen, right? Married, single men often take risks. Married men take risks. They impose the risk on their family. They usually are the ones who have to carry this. So if the man has been reckless in this way, and he has done it a number of times, eventually she'll say, I don't trust you. If she doesn't trust him, that will be expressed in disrespect. That's how that comes out. And I think that those two combined really teach us something about what does submission look like? What does submission look like? It's trust that shows itself in respect. Oh, I've long since lost my place in my notes. Well, we'll appeal to this. Submit. Well, we'll come back to that. So he says here, in verse 31. He's telling the husbands how they're supposed to love their wives, and he gets to verse 31, and he says in 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You should recognize that. That's from Genesis, right? That's the Genesis account, the creation of husband and wife. And it tells us, reminds us, that this gift was given before the fall. This gift was given before any government. It was given before the nation of Israel. It was given before the Mosaic law. It was given before Christ. It was given before the establishment of the church. This is a universal gift to all people at all times. God wanted people to have this. And he designed it. Remember, we were talking about this model for a successful family. He designed it a very specific way. You choose to do it differently, and your chances of success are very slim. And so his model, of course, was one man would be married to one woman, and they would have children. And he says, indeed, they'll to be fruitful. And you might say, yeah, but that was before the fall. And so maybe God doesn't want us to be so fruitful anymore. I mean, you know, there might be a problem about that. But we have to zip forward to chapter 9 of Genesis. You might recall Noah gets off the boat, and God establishes a new covenant with him. And in that covenant, he gives two laws, one law and one command. One law has to do with capital punishment. He places value on human life unlike his value for any other living thing. And secondly, he commands them to be fruitful and multiply. He restates what he told Adam and Eve. But now it's after the fall. The command was never rescinded. That command still applies to us. It was never changed in the Mosaic law. It was not changed in the New Testament by the apostles. The command is to be fruitful, to be fruitful. And so that's God's design for marriage. And in this chapter, whenever we see the authors in the New Testament appeal to the Genesis account, right? It is a way of expressing this as a universal truth. Jesus does the same thing when he's asked about divorce. And they say, well, what about what Moses said? And he said, never mind what Moses said. Let's go back to Genesis. That's what counts. We're going to live by the standard in Genesis. Well, the Apostle Paul's doing the same thing. He says, never mind about any of the cultural problems you have with any other model about marriage. We're going back to Genesis. That one still applies. And so the model in Genesis tells us, one, that it was supposed to be unity. That was a central concept. These two were supposed to be combined. Well, unity implies permanence. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I can only think of explaining it by an analogy. If you think of making bread, you put in some flour and some baking soda and some water and some oil and maybe some other things, and I'm not a baker. You stir this all up. I know you let it rise, and you knead it down, and form it, and you bake it, right? And we come up with this nice, beautiful loaf of bread. Now we got a loaf of bread, and we say we're going to separate all the components again. We're going to break this apart. Well, it isn't possible. You're not going to separate those components again. The best you can do is break the loaf in half, and you'll have some of each still mixed. That is the way God made marriage. It's simply the way he made us. When you enter into this union between a man and a woman, and then you break it apart, you carry with you, and you gave away part of yourself. And so it implies permanence. Unity implies permanence. He says that they're also supposed to be fruitful, and that they're supposed to be exclusive. It's one man and one woman and no more. Let's talk about fruitfulness, though. Here we have this little diagram over on the side. It's marriage and sex and children. And I don't know, maybe I've talked about this before, but this is, again, part of his model. We can see that throughout Scripture, that the only ordained place for sex is within the confines of the marriage between one man and one woman. And sex between a married couple is to produce a child. And the child is supposed to be raised within the home of the married biological parents of the child. And that is the ideal model, he says. Now, we don't have to look far to see how this might fail, but society tells us, we don't need this. We don't need this. And in fact, they've done everything they can to break these bonds, right? They're doing everything they can to break these bonds. And we'll start with the first one. And they say, well, we can have sex without being married. And we tackled this in the 60s, right? And we're paying the price still. We can have sex without marriage. There's no need to have a permanent lifetime commitment between one man and one woman in order to have sex. And then they say, well, we can have sex without having children. We don't need children. And of course, it started out with contraceptives. Well, actually, it started out with abortion a long, long time ago. Abortion's been around for a couple millennia. But we can have sex without having children. We can end that pregnancy through abortion. We can have contraception. We can do whatever we want. We don't have to have children. Maybe we don't want to have children. And then we say, well, we can have children, but they don't have to be within marriage. Or, so we consequently, we get a large percentage of American population now, the children are born to people outside of wedlock. In the African-American community, I think we're up around 70%. 70% of every child born in the African community is born to a single parent, which is tragic. Every meaningful metric that we have tells us that A child fares best being raised in the home of the married biological mother and father. This is beyond dispute. We have 70 years of research to support this, right? But still, the world says, no, we can have children without marriage. And then some have said, well, we can have our own form of marriage. We're going to scrap the old model, and we can deliberately choose a sterile union. This would be same-sex marriage. We can deliberately choose a sterile union, yet we still have the right to have a child. Now, I'm not sure where such a right is manufactured, but that's their belief. We have such a right, and so they say, what we'll do is we will pay a surrogate mother to bear our child when the child is born. We're going to steal the child away from her, and we'll raise the child in our same-sex union. And you should know that there are farms of surrogate mothers now growing up overseas. Why? Because wealthy Westerners are paying a lot of money for this, and young women are being exploited to be surrogate mothers for a small amount of money. They become dependent in these farms. So they've done everything they can to break the bonds. Why is that important for us to review? Well, it's because of this. If this is God's ideal model, and this is what's best for humanity, and God said, I give this to everybody. I want you all to enjoy this. This will be good for you. I guarantee you, it won't be very long. We will be the only ones living this model. The Christian who is firmly committed to living for Christ and knows the scriptures well will be the only ones living this model. Everybody else will abandon this. If we're not doing it, if we're not living like this, nobody else in the world will. That means that it's up to us to express to the world, this is God's design. That's why it's important for us not to just acknowledge it, but to say, we will live this. We will live this at sacrifice. Well, I wanted to also mention a couple of things. So this is God's original design. There are some things which I would say harm marriage. And I've got three listed here. One is divorce. And if you've ever wondered, what does the Bible say about divorce? This is just a handout on divorce. It cites the passage, and it just says what the passage says. But it is an accumulation of all of the verses in the New Testament on divorce and a couple of verses in the Old Testament. It's worth reviewing. The second item there says pornography, and you say, well, what's the deal with pornography? And it goes back to this, that this relationship is supposed to be exclusive. This relationship is supposed to be exclusive. And we might say, well, yeah, this couple here, there's just two of them in the marriage, and they're not inviting anybody else into the bed, and so this must be exclusive, right? And I would say, well, no, not quite, because if a person is involved in pornography, I contend that they have already engaged in sex with another person. And you say, well, that doesn't quite sound right. I mean, it's so popular, and maybe you're wrong about this. Let me be graphic about it. So for most men, some women, the observing nudity is the beginning of an act of sex. It isn't separated from it. It's the beginning of it. Now, it's not complete, but it is the beginning. You can't ignore that is how it starts. And so, and it's significant. It's not like, well, we can dispense with that. That's part of the whole act. So if a man engages in looking at pornography, he's actually begun the sex act with somebody else. And in that way, it's no longer exclusive. He stepped outside the bounds of his own marriage. Now, the world will not agree with me on that because it's become so common. It's so readily available that the world will say, well, come on, everybody does this. It's not a big deal. But I would say, no, that's a violation of the exclusivity of a marriage relationship. But this also entails the issue of modesty, right? So unfortunately, the world is marching down this path, and it's likely to reach its obvious conclusion, and that is that all of the mores that the scriptures teach us about sexuality are one by one being dispensed with, right? Everything that the Bible says, and notice it's not what some other group other than Christianity professes that gets dispensed with. It's what the Bible says, and I think there's a spiritual truth behind that. But one by one, they get checked off. We're not doing that anymore. We're not doing that anymore. We're not doing that anymore. Well, there are several that are still standing, but they may not last, one of which is public nudity. Another one would be public sex. So we see public nudity would have to do with modesty, right? We have a serious modesty challenge then that we're going to say, well, it used to be just fashion. Well, we're just going this way because it's fashion, right? Well, eventually, is it going to be fashion to be nude? And this isn't, so the question is, well, if a woman invites somebody to view her body through immodesty, is she actually compromising her marriage relationship? And I would say, yeah, I think that's the road you're going down. So modesty becomes an issue as well as pornography. And then there are several pitfalls. There are lots of pitfalls to avoid when we are talking about marriage. It used to be that if you wanted to get a divorce in America, you had to go to a judge and you had to say, I want to get a divorce, and he'd say, for what cause, right? Because it was contract law. It was not until the 1960s that we dispensed with that and we introduced no-fault divorce. But prior to that, you had to have cause to break a contract. And there were only three categories that you could claim. And there it was called AAA. Abuse, abandonment, or adultery. If your spouse did one of those three things, then a judge would award you a divorce. If that didn't happen, then you had to stay in the marriage. And it didn't matter if, you know, whatever bad circumstances, it had to fall in those three categories. And so those three things are still really very true, and they happen, unfortunately, all too common. I've witnessed families where a parent abandons the family, just disappears, just leaves, gets up and leaves, and they're gone forever. And it is such a tragedy. It is a heartbreak for everybody involved, particularly the children. And of course, adultery will do pretty much the same thing. It's a way of breaking the marriage by breaking the vow. Right? Adultery does that. And abuse does something similar. But I'm gonna add some more A's. I'm gonna add four more A's. And one is addiction. Addiction. And I can't tell you how many families I've seen disintegrate because of addictions. Drugs, alcohol. Usually alcohol starts that way. And you might say, oh, you know, alcohol's not so bad because people, you know, they get around the Thanksgiving table and they have a glass of wine and everything goes just fine. It's not so bad, right? Yeah, but I could name for you name after name after name that I've seen go down this road. And none of them started out saying, I'm going to become an alcoholic and ruin my life. Not one. They all started out saying, hey, this is kind of nice around the Thanksgiving table to have a glass of wine. And they ended up ruining their lives and the lives of the people around them. It's a tragedy. It's a horrible tragedy. Usually, a lot of children get hurt because of that. So addictions, I add also to that, addictions to pornography. And I've seen this too. It is sad. It is so sad. People who know that they're doing damage to themselves and to their family, and they can't stop. That is a road you just don't want to go down. Addiction to gambling. And that also is becoming more prevalent because gambling is becoming more accessible. You can now gamble away your life on the phone. It's really pretty tragic. And then finally, addiction to entertainment. Addiction to entertainment. And now I think I get the most pushback from Christians when I mention this, especially teens and 20s. And they say, what? Can't get addicted to entertainment. There's nothing wrong with entertainment. Nowhere in the Bible does it say I can't be entertained. And yet I see people, young people, who cannot take their eyes off a phone. I've seen people, the employers, ready to fire the young people that they hired because they cannot get their attention. They will not stop looking at their phone. I think I shared the story of I went into Applebee's before the pandemic, and there was I was sitting at the booth with my wife, and I looked right across the little row there, and there's one of those two-seater tables, and there's a guy sitting there. He's obviously, 19, 20 years old, and he's sitting across the table from a very beautiful young lady. I mean, just really beautiful young lady. And he couldn't take his eyes off of his phone. And I thought, what are you doing? What is happening to us? Now, not that I want the man to spend the evening ogling, but you can see that they're so compelled to look at this little blue screen. Nothing can pull their eyes away. And we're talking not just about a wasted hour or two here. We're talking about 10 or 12 or 14 hours every day spent on a phone. Talking about somebody who sends 4,000 text messages a day. Calculate that out. That's a lot of messages per hour. That's a lot of messages per minute. Teenagers sending 4,000 text messages each day, every day. That's an addiction to entertainment. Anger. Affluence. We're really actually in danger of this. You might say, oh, well, we're not so affluent. I mean, we live kind of a middle class kind of life. Yeah, but middle class today is like upper class when our parents were children. I mean, the life that we live, I could do nothing more for my children, and they would still live a better life than I lived growing up or that my father lived when he was growing up, right? The affluence of our society, and I know we complain inflation is high and lots of things that aren't going quite right, but there's an immense amount of affluence. Well, affluence brings a risk for us. Affluence can cause us to neglect our duty, and we do have duties. God says, I'm putting this on you. I'm expecting you to behave this way. And we become so affluent that we neglect them. We get distracted by our consumption. And as a result, marriages fail. Marriages are harmed because of affluence. We need to be very careful. It does not mean that we can't have money, but we must be worthy of being entrusted with money. Must be very careful about that. And then finally, apathy. I mentioned it before, but it's the husband who says, I don't really care to get involved. I don't want to shoulder that responsibility. And by the way, if I don't show up, somebody else will take care of it, right? But that's not the model that God has asked. God has asked men to be leaders. And women, when we talk about submission, we're not talking about passive, just watching. We're talking about being a part of the team. So apathy is a serious pitfall for marriage. Well, finally, verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And I'll just close on this, that it is interesting that the command for the husband is to love his wife. The command for the wife is to respect her husband. It doesn't mean that the wife shouldn't love her husband or that the husband shouldn't respect his wife. But it does say something about what the way we are wired is male and female, that we have a need. Men have a need to be respected. And women have a need to be loved. And when we talk about love here, we're talking about the kind of love that is doing what's best for the other person and adoring them in the process. Adoration is part of this command. The husband ought to delight himself in his wife. God has given her to him so that he can delight himself in her. And the husband should be looking for how he might delight his wife. What is it that she so desperately needs that he can provide for her? That is the relationship that he asked for. And it's interesting he says that to the husband. Do that for her. Now, it doesn't mean that she can't love him the same way, but it is something that she particularly needs. And he particularly needs to be respected. Very good. Well, I want to say that I sometimes do premarriage counseling? Premarital counseling, that's it. Premarital counseling. And I have several handouts up here that I prepare, and I often go through and hand out to couples who come to me for premarital counseling. And I've only got one of each. They are double-sided. If people would like a copy, you are welcome to them. There are six different topics, and you can copy them here and distribute them, or you can scan them and send them around. I don't really care. But if they're of any help, you're welcome to that. Are there any questions or comments on this subject? It's a touchy subject, I know that. A lot of people feel very strongly about it. Yes. I don't know. I'd have to think about it. I'll get back to you next week.
I think it's simple.
Yeah.
And it's probably not.
Yeah, well, I'll get back to you next week and I'll see if I can come up with an answer. It's a good question. Yeah. Anybody else? Good. Well, why don't we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. This is a model that you gave us that is for our benefit. It is intended to be a blessing to us. This is not a curse. This is not a difficulty. This is not a burden, God. This is a blessing that you intended for us to have. Jesus, I pray that you would help us, your church, to live out the model of Christian marriage, that we would demonstrate to the world what it is that you have, the kind of love you have for your body, the church. We pray, God, that our marriages would shine in such a way that people would be attracted to you. They would say, I want what you have, and I know it's more than just matrimonial happiness. Thank you so much, God, for your word. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.